And turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to be talking this morning about the purpose of the Passion. Somebody said this is Holy Week, also known as Passion Week. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today. What is the purpose of Christ's suffering? What is the purpose of His death? And so we're going to look at Luke's account. We're going to be reading quite a bit of Scripture. We're pretty scriptural intensive already around here. But we're going to be reading a little extra Scripture, so you don't have to turn to everything. If you want to check up the preacher, you can jot the references down. It's always a good idea. Make sure he's not adding to or taking away from the Bible. But at the same time, I'll be reading a lot of these for you if you don't want to turn to them all. But in Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 26, we're going to read a pretty lengthy portion of Scripture here. It says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green wood, what will be done in the dry?' There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them, sneering, said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And indeed, we justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" As we said, this is Passion Week, and this is a time where we focus, of course, obviously, on the triumphal entrance of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem as King, where He announced Himself quite vividly as King of the Jews, and also, of course, on the suffering of Jesus, His death, burial, and also His resurrection. And next week, we're going to focus on the relevance of the resurrection and see how it pertains to us today. But today, I really felt that I wanted to more focus upon the sufferings of Jesus and upon His death. Now, occasionally, you will hear some supposed expert try to challenge the historicity of Jesus. They'll try to say, well, we don't even know if there really ever was a Jesus. But I'm here to tell you that there is no credible scholarly opinion that out there really that says that there may or may not have been a Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, actually, the life and death of Jesus is one of the best attested to ancient events in the ancient world. And so there's really not a question as to whether or not Jesus ever lived. In fact, in addition to the biblical evidence we have secular historians like Tacitus, the famous Roman centurion, Josephus, the Jewish historian, all of which gave testimony to the reality of the life and even the death of Jesus. In fact, there's no real doubt historically that Jesus died on the cross, as is depicted in the Scriptures. So the real question isn't really, did Jesus live and did Jesus die? The real reason, the real question that we want to ask is, why? What was the purpose of the Passion? But before we launch into the theological reasons for why Christ died, I also want to mention this, that not only was Jesus' death one of the most attested to historical events, it's also one of the most attested to prophetic events. And for that, I want to take a look at Psalm 22. And you may want to turn to this passage just so you can see this. I know a number of you may be familiar with this already. But Psalm 22 is a Psalm of David that was written somewhere between 900 to 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Way before Rome had ever devised crucifixion as a form of execution. And this Psalm details various aspects prophetically of the crucifixion with cryptic accuracy. It opens up with the very words, of course, that Jesus spoke from the cross in Psalm 22:1. And we're just going to hit some highlights here. We read, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" So David is using these words not only to depict something that's going on presently in his own life, but also he's speaking prophetically of what Jesus himself would be going through on the cross, because Jesus, in bearing our sin, literally felt the rejection, if you will, of God as he turned his back on the Lord, as he became a sacrifice of sin for us. Not only that, but it predicts the sneer of his enemies. Verses 7 and 8, it says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Now, we read those words just moments ago in Luke's account of the crucifixion. And those are the very things that the people surrounding the cross, the leaders of Israel, the Roman soldiers, said. "He trusted in God. If he's trusting in God, let God deliver him." And yet we see these words penned by David a millennia before these events actually occurred. Not only that, but it predicts certain effects of the crucifixion. Notice verse 14. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." And those of you that are familiar with the medical aspects of the crucifixion know that Jesus experienced what's called pericardial infusion, where the lungs begin to swell, and because of the tremendous pressure of the heart as it's losing fluid, and it begins to beat, the lungs and the sac around the heart fill up with water. Consequently, when the spear was thrust between his ribs, both water and blood came out. And when it says, "All my bones are out of joint," when a victim was crucified, they stretched his arms out tightly and nailed him there. So the very first thing that began to occur was the arms would come out of the shoulder sockets, elongating the body somewhere between 6 inches to 2.5 feet. So when we say that his bones are out of joint, it's not just some kind of rhetorical device. It's literally describing what occurred to Jesus on the cross. And even the crucifixion wounds were themselves depicted in this passage. Verse 16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, we know historically that when Romans crucified an individual, they would actually crucify him in what we would consider to be the wrist. Although in the ancient world, that was actually part of the hand. If they had crucified him in the palm, it would have easily torn through and you would have fallen off the cross. But they would actually put the nail right here in the wrist, and it would actually pierce what's known as the median nerve. And the pain would be so excruciating with the nail through the wrist, and then also the subsequent sufferings that the individual went through. They literally had to create a word to describe the pain one went through when they were crucified. And so they came up with the Latin word excruciatus, from which we get our word excruciating, which literally means out of the cross. And so Jesus indeed had his hands and his feet. And yet, remember, these were pierced, but remember, this was written 1,000 years before the events actually took place. And of course, it predicts that they drew lots for his clothing. Verse 18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And if you read different gospel accounts, you'll find that they literally divided Christ's garments into four parts. But when it came to his tunic, because it was woven as one garment, they didn't want to divide it, so they cast lots. They played the dice, if you will. And they cast lots for his garment, exactly as David predicted a millennia before the events actually took place. And so if that's not enough to convince a skeptic, I don't know what is. And yet we see other prophetic foretellings of the cross, such as when Isaiah talked about the spiritual purpose behind his crucifixion. And I'll just read this, Isaiah 53:4-5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And this really is the purpose of the Passion. I want to look at three effects of the crucifixion of Jesus for us. What are the three things that it helped to accomplish? And I'm sure you could word this in any number of ways. But I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. Paul talking about us being reconciled to God through the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 14. Says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for us, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word," or the message, "of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Number one, the first effect of Christ dying for us on the cross is that Jesus died to become a sacrifice for our sin. Again, verse 21 says, "For he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What does it mean that Jesus was made to be sin? It literally means that Jesus became the object of God's wrath so that divine justice could be satisfied upon him, that we could be relieved from the judgment that we were due. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." It could only please the Lord to bruise him because it then relieved us of the just judgment of our sins. The Old Testament reveals this through any number of types, that Jesus became a sacrifice for our sins. Now, the most familiar type in the Old Testament would be the Passover lamb. We're very familiar with the idea of the innocent lamb taking upon the nation's sins and being sacrificed on behalf of the people. And I think we're pretty familiar with that concept. But there are other Old Testament types as well that show that Jesus became a sacrifice for our sin. And one of them is what is known as the story of the brazen serpent. It's in Numbers 21, and I'm going to read that story to you. But before I do, I just want to mention something that Jesus himself said when he was speaking to Nicodemus. You remember the famous dialogue that they had, where of course we find John 3:16, and he tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again," in John 3:3. But in that passage, he also says this to him. In John 3:14, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, when we hear that phrase, we even have songs today that say, lift him up, lift the name of Jesus higher. And we think oftentimes of lifting him up and drawing men's attention to him. But if you look at other passages in the book of John, when it talks about Christ being lifted up, it's literally referring to being lifted up in crucifixion. And so Jesus is saying that even as Moses lifted up this bronze serpent in the wilderness, Christ being lifted up is a fulfillment of that image or that type in the Old Testament. Now, Numbers 21, we find this strange story. And it's a story of the children of Israel, one more time, getting into trouble with God. How many of you know they had a problem of running their mouth when things weren't going so well, forgetting that God was kind of keeping accounts? He was kind of paying attention to what they were saying. And so one more time, they get in trouble. And we pick that up in Numbers 21 with verse 4. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent bit anyone, when he looked at that bronze serpent, he lived. Now there's a lot of lessons we can glean from this relatively short story in the history of Israel's wanderings. First and foremost, we know that they sinned against the Lord. Not only did they despise the provision of God, but they began to complain simply because it was a little tough getting out of slavery. I think they forgot how tough those 400 and some odd years of slavery were. After all, taking a walk across the desert isn't as bad as making bricks until you die, right? But nevertheless, they decided they wanted to gripe and complain against God and against Moses, and there was a consequence for their sin. How many know there is always a consequence for sin? There is always a wage that must be paid by sin. And it's interesting, when the children of Israel came to their senses, this is what they said. They said, please pray to the Lord that the serpents would leave. In other words, can we work out a deal where we don't suffer the consequences for our sin? And how many of you know there is no such deal? You don't get to remove the consequences of your mistakes, but what God says is this: I can't remove the consequences of your mistakes or I would not be just, but what I can do is provide for you a token of redemption. So what He did, He told Moses to set up this bronze serpent in the camp. And Moses did that, and whenever the people would look in steadfast faith to the emblem, which is a type and shadow of Christ, then they would be relieved, pardoned, and forgiven, and the effects of their sin would be mollified. Now, we think about Jesus, and we can identify Him as that spotless lamb. But how can we see Him as a brazen serpent? That's a much harder image for us to fit Christ into, because after all, He's the sinless Son of God. But remember again, Christ became sin for us. And bronze was the metal of judgment. The sacrifices were made at the brazen altar. And so this represents the fact that Jesus, being made sin for us, was judged on our behalf. And how many of you know today, when anyone takes a steadfast look at our Messiah, at our Savior, who was raised up for us, who was lifted up on our behalf, then we likewise can be forgiven and pardoned for all of our sin. Thank God for that brazen serpent, and more so for Jesus, who fulfilled that type on our behalf. Which brings us to the next point, that Christ's sacrifice provided complete and total pardon for us. Again, I'm just going to read what I read a while ago, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word, or the message, of reconciliation. Now we then are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I think it's interesting, the Scripture says that our sins were not reckoned, or, as it says here, imputed. By the way, that's an accounting term. And so instead of our sins being imputed to us, they were imputed to Christ, and He suffered the judgment for them. Thus God reconciled us unto Himself, and the debt of our sin was satisfied. In fact, there's a great word in 1 John 2:2. It's one of those big King James-like words. It says that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. If you want to impress your friends, say, we went to church today and learned all about propitiation. And they'll just smile and nod and say, I think we did too. But propitiation simply means that Jesus' death satisfied divine justice. So He balanced the scales of divine justice on our behalf by dying on the cross, and we were reconciled wholly and fully to God. In Christ, we have been tried, sentenced, and ultimately acquitted because He died on our behalf. So our debt is paid, and now we have been declared the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, that's a positional righteousness. It's not one you earned or I earned. But nevertheless, our standing before God is one of right standing. Now, how many know the devil's first attack against any child of God when they try to come and get their prayers answered or they try to stand in faith against obstacles and circumstances? What does he want to do? He wants to remind us of all the lousy things we've done. He wants to tell us that we don't have firm footing before the throne of grace. But the good news is that we do. We have been declared the righteousness of God in Christ, and that is how God sees you. And that's why we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When's the time of need? For some of us, it's just about every day, right? But whenever you have a need, you can come and withdraw those resources from the throne of grace because Christ has qualified you for His sacrifice to stand blameless and holy before God. We are not called sinners in the New Testament. We're called saints, holy ones, sanctified ones, set apart unto God because of what Jesus Christ has purchased for us. And that is, my friends, good news. And lastly, through the cross, the way to God has been restored. Hebrews 10:19-22 says this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, Luke's account briefly mentions this idea of the veil being rent in the temple. But Matthew goes into a little bit more detail. So let me just quickly read you what it says in Matthew's account. Matthew 27:50-52. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now that's, you just got to admit, that's a cool verse. And I don't think we do enough talking about this passage. Because after the resurrection, it wasn't only Jesus who came up out of that grave. The Bible said that the rocks were rent, the graves were opened, and when He was raised, many bodies of the saints which were dead came up out of those graves, a type of first fruits of the resurrection. Now, we don't have Bible for this, but I like to think that John went and visited, John the Baptist went and visited the dancing girl. I don't know if that's true, but I think that would have been pretty cool, right? Just to visit Herod and his stepdaughter and said, "Hey, guess what? It didn't work." I just think that would have been pretty cool. But nevertheless, think about it, friends. You know, Uncle Hezekiah, whom you buried 2 years ago, shows up for breakfast. What is that? I mean, that must have created quite a stir. And that's why the Bible said these things weren't done in a corner. But what happened with those saints? Well, they were lifted up with Christ, and of course, they were part of the first fruits. They were part of that cloud that received Him out of their sight, if you will. When He was raised from the dead, He took captivity captive and led them to glory. Amen. But what would it have been like just to see those events in Jerusalem during that time? And yet the Bible said that that veil was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying that God Himself had parted the way and restored our path to God so that we could have fellowship, intimacy, and relationship with Him once again. But Hebrews reveals that the true veil that was rent was not just a fabric. It was actually literally the body of Christ. That as it was rent, restoration and reconciliation was made between mankind and God. What a tremendous story for us. Amen?
Amen.
Again, it's such good news. Lastly, all of this means one thing, and that is simply this, that you and I really are debtors. Paul said this, and let me read you what Paul said in Romans 1. He said this in verses 14 through 16. He said, "I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." You know, the best salesman is the one who has confidence in his commodity. And Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because I've seen what it does with a life that was going against God. And one day I encountered Jesus on my way to persecute the church. And I found that the cleansing power of the gospel was even able to wash away the sins of a terrorist, of a Christian persecutor like myself. And he said, now I am a pattern of long-suffering for all others to see. If God forgave me, He certainly will forgive you whatever trespasses that you've been guilty of. And so we're really all debtors. We're not debtors in the sense that we're trying to pay something back for our salvation. We can never pay back what was purchased for our salvation. But we're debtors in the same sense that a doctor who has found the cure for cancer is a debtor. Or if you were the only one in the desert who knew where the oasis was, you would be a debtor because the sheer weight of the discovery and the overwhelming awareness of the need makes us debtors. And friends, there's only one cure for sin, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And you and I have been made ambassadors to minister this word of reconciliation to those who've not yet found hope in Christ. That all the heavy lifting has already been done. Right? Jesus is the one who bore the sin. He's the one who paid the price. Now all we have to do is acknowledge that and humble ourselves before God and admit, I have no capacity within myself to reconcile myself unto you, but you have already done so. You've removed the roadblocks. You've already rent the veil. And now the path is clear for me once again to be reunited with you. I remember there was kind of a humorous story I heard in Bible school of a woman, a little Indian, I think she was a Caucasian lady, a small Pentecostal pioneer lady who went out on an Indian reservation. And she had a little mission out there, and she was just a little bitty thing. And she said, here I am preaching among the Indians. And there was one particular Indian that was of great stature. And he was known as somebody who, that when he caused trouble, they had to call out the whole police force to try to wrestle him down. And, occasionally he would go on one of these drunks and he'd cause a lot of trouble. And one night she looks up as she's preaching in her little mission, and sitting in the back seat is that giant Indian in the back there. And she's thinking, oh no, he's come to create trouble. And so she just preaches her little gospel message. And all night long she preached on, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So she preached that message and she preached that message. And at the end she gave the altar call. And as people were coming to the front to give their hearts to Christ, this Indian stood up in the back and came marching down. She thought, oh no, here he comes. She said, here I am in his shadow, dwarfing me. And she said, he gets on his knees right in front of me and began to cry out, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And she realized, he's giving his heart to Christ. So she said, he was a real big sinner, so I got on my knees so we could pray him through. You know, it's going to take a while, you know, because he was a big sinner, right? She said, he called out on the Lord four times and got back up. She said, no, get down here. We've got to pray you through. He said, sister, I'm already through. He said, what do you mean? She's thinking in her mind, no, you're a sinner, man. We got to plow the ground. We got to get you to God. And he finally got frustrated with her and said, sister, all night long you've been saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I called on him four times. And the fact of the matter was, he believed her message more than she did. And friend, I want you to know the good news is there's no formula. It's simply a communication of your heart's faith toward God. Jesus, I believe you died for me. And if you just say, Jesus, 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 knowing in your heart that He died for you, putting your faith and trust in Him, the transaction will be complete because the price has already been paid. Amen. All we have to do is sign. Amen? By yielding our hearts to Him and saying, Jesus, I let you in. I accept the free gift of salvation that you provided for me when you became a sacrifice for my sin on the cross. It really is that simple. Amen. Jesus said, unless you come to me like a little kid, you probably aren't going to get in at all. And sometimes we've educated ourselves beyond our intellect, and we think we're smarter than God. Right? But let me tell you something very deep and very profound. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen. And if you'll surrender your heart to Him this morning, regardless of what your past looks like, Jesus can make a wonderful future out of a lousy past. Because that's just simply how He is. Amen? Let's bow our heads for just a moment. If you're here this morning, I don't know what your past is, what your circumstances are. I came to the Lord as a young child at about 6 or 7 years of age, just coming into awareness of the fact that I needed Jesus. And so we look sometimes at a young child like that, just barely out of my toddler years, really, second grade. But did you know that I was just as much in need of a Savior as anyone who has ever lived or died. There was no difference between my sin that separated me from God there and the sin that maybe you've committed that's separating you from God today. So if you've never asked Christ into your heart, if you've never asked Him to forgive you of your sins, I just want you to know that the price has already been paid. This is a no-brainer. This is not a hard equation. This is not a hope He will. He already has. And so all you have to do is simply open your heart to Him, surrender your life to Him, ask Him to come in and cleanse you. Not only will He do that, but He'll set up shop in you. He'll live in you, and He'll make you brand new. And if you're here this morning and you say, I want to pray a prayer, I want to ask Christ into my heart, I want to know that my sins are washed away, I want to know that I'm made a new creature this morning. If that's it, let me just ask you to take a bold step and just lift your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you or call anybody out, but if that's you, I want to just pray for you this morning and lead you in a prayer. If there's anyone here like that, maybe we're all saved here this morning, I don't know. Because even if we have embraced Christ, friends, we are ministers of reconciliation. We're to share this message with others. And rather than make it complicated, let's simply remember that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He died on our behalf, that as we accept by faith what He did for us, we'll be reconciled to God and have relationship with Him. Amen. Father, I pray for each and every one here. And Lord, if there is anyone under the sound of our voice or who hears this, Father God, down the road, Father God, on the broadcast or listening on the website, we pray, Lord God, that You would target their hearts, that the Spirit of God would so sweetly move upon them that they would yield themselves over to giving their hearts to Christ now and forever. And Father, we thank You for that work of regeneration that You do, making us brand new on the inside, children of God. We thank You that You wash our past away, and we can have a brand new start over, a brand new beginning. And we give You thanks and praise for that, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord.